Just when I was beginning to think that maybe I didn't take so long in announcements anyway, young people came out, and I wondered if it was my short announcement or if Aaron got long-winded today. You don't know. Hard to tell. During our private visit with Mr. and Mrs. Franks in our home a couple of weeks ago, before Thanksgiving, he mentioned something that kind of surprised me, that he and his daughter, Jamie, were going to run on Thanksgiving morning the Thanksgiving 10K, or maybe it was only 5K, whatever it was. I thought, well, that's ambitious to go out and run early on Thursday morning. And I'm sure he knows what he's doing. So I thought it was a nice thing to do, interesting approach. And then this week I saw the story of the guy who got an email from his office, his employer's office, asking people to sign up for the 401K. And the fellow declined, and of course supervisor came and said, are you sure you want to decline the 401K? What's the deal? He said, well, I figured it up, and that's almost 250 miles, and there's no way I can make that. Semantics can get you sometimes a little bit difficult. One theme of our service on a recurring basis is to reflect on the glory and the power of God. Today I'd like to discuss a wonderful instrument of God's power, which is also an expression of His glory. That's one that we don't talk about a great deal, but when I start talking about it, I find I can really only give you half a sermon today. But I'll give you that half, and we'll talk about the other half at some other time. I'd like you to turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 1, if you will. Those of you who've been keeping up with the Bible reading program schedule will have read this over the past week or two. I don't know. I think I'm in about chapter 34 or something, so I'm not sure exactly what the schedule was. But you probably have read this, and if not, I always find it a fascinating portion of Scripture and something that I think will help us to expand our thinking and our understanding of God a little bit more fully, and maybe our lack of understanding of God a little bit more fully, because sometimes these things almost go over our heads, or they do go over our heads, and we have to go back and dig and study and compare and come to some conclusions. But some of this is relatively straightforward, even though it's what we would call fantastic in the vernacular. It is beyond our normal expectations and comprehension. Ezekiel chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. So what Ezekiel's about to see is vision. It's not that he's actually there or seeing it in person. It's that God has given him a vision as if he is present. On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Eternal came expressly to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar. So he's over in the Chaldean area of Babylon. And the hand of the Eternal was upon him there. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself. A powerful expression there, a raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn away when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and each of the four had the face of an eagle. When he says right side and left side, he apparently is going from the perspective of looking at the face of the man. So you have here a creature with four faces facing four different directions. A man, an ox, an eagle. I'd already got lost in the other one. I know it well. Have to go back and look. The lion. So you have the lion, the ox, the eagle, and the man. And these are on four different sides. Thus were their faces, their wings stretched upward, two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies, and each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. Now, most of you have seen one or more of the Star Wars movies, and of course some of the creators of the Star Wars movies acknowledge that they got some of their ideas and some of their imagination from reading some of these descriptions in the Bible. And one of the things I remember out of Star Wars is these little creatures that seem to fly would come toward you, and then they go that way, and then they go that way. They just always went in a straight line of one of the four directions. And it looks really strange to us. I don't believe they had these four faces, but they obviously were thinking of this kind of thing. Verse 13, as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. So a pretty amazing description of beings that you and I can hardly grasp or comprehend, much less believe are real. They're just not real to us. They're something like out of a movie, out of a cartoon. They're something that somebody would do maybe in a storytelling contest. But they can't be real, can they? Is there anything really here that's real? Let's go on over to chapter 10. Chapter 10, beginning in verse 1 of Ezekiel 10. And I looked, and there in the firmament, and the firmament generally is the heavens, the open space, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. Then he spoke to the man clothed with linen and said, go in among the wheels under the cherub, fill your hands with coals of fire, which we have already seen, from among the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. And he went as I watched. So Ezekiel is still seeing this fantastic vision, and God is now using these beings, which we learn are cherubim, or one level of the angelic host that surrounds God, and God is using them for specific practical effect. And we won't follow through on that story right here, but it's pretty obvious. Well, we'll pick up some of it as we go here. But it's pretty obvious that God then is using them, and they are in the presence of his own throne. Let's come down to verse 15. There's a whole description of the wheels, which I also find fascinating because they are shown to have these wheels going in all directions. And in verse 15 it says, and the cherubim were lifted up. This was the living creature I saw by the river Kebar. When the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also did not turn from beside them. So they kept going. He's saying it's just an unbelievable, fantastic vision of something that he cannot comprehend. Coming down to verse 20, this is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Kebar. Notice now he says, under the God of Israel. Back in the first chapter, he only talked about the throne and the cherubim. Now he says, this is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Kebar, and I knew that they were cherubim. I knew they were cherubim. Now, again, that thought had to be put in his mind by God, though he no doubt had some knowledge of the cherubim because God talks about them going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. But Ezekiel would not have himself known they were cherubim if God had not shown him and revealed that to him as part of the vision. But he did, and he said, I knew that they were cherubim. All right, this is Ezekiel in about 600 or 590 or so B.C. So we jump ahead not only the 2,500 years from that time to this, but forward to whenever the book of Revelation begins to be fulfilled. And we go to the book of Revelation chapter 4. Revelation Book of Revelation, chapter 4. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. So we understand the book of Revelation to lay out a plan of fulfillment that God is going to bring about before the end of the age. And that's what he's told here. This is things that are going to happen after this. Immediately I was in the spirit, meaning again he was in vision, much like Ezekiel was. And behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So here the Apostle John is basically seeing the same kind of vision that Ezekiel saw, and yet this is a vision of far into the future. Now, John saw the vision only about 500, 600 years or so, 650, after Ezekiel saw it, but he's projecting it all the way into the future. So I saw a throne set in heaven, and one, capitalized in probably your translation, one recognizing that it's God, sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance. You have to look those up. There's so many different stones used in the Bible and in this book. You have to look those up and sort of compare them with what we call them today. Sometimes we call them the same things and we're not familiar with them. Other times they are names for stones that we call by more modern names. But they're sparkling, precious, colorful jewels in most cases, just as Ezekiel described the amber earlier, and as we have the emerald mentioned later in this verse. There was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 elders, sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. So now we have emeralds and gold in addition to sardius and jasper. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, we're not told much about these seven spirits in the scripture. He calls them seven lamps of fire, but he also calls them the seven spirits of God. We're not given much more of that, so whether these are beings or whether these are representations of God's power in various ways, I don't know that we can know that. As Mr. Horchak reminded us some months ago, God only gives us what we need to know. Sometimes we don't need to know these things. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. So again, we think in terms of, if you look at it from a human perspective, a large sea of sparkling crystal glass in front of this throne. Obviously rather awesome when you look at the crystal and the jewelry and the flames of fire. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. Now we really get into the fantastic, into the imaginary seemingly, into things that are too wonderful for us, as David might have put it. We see creatures that we can't quite comprehend, and if we can comprehend them, they scare us to death. You know, you think of a creature at the throne of God that is full of eyes in front and in back. What does that mean? And we would get a little freaked out if we even saw any kind of an animal or a human being or whatever with eyes in front and in back, and especially full of eyes. Even if it said maybe an eye in front and an eye in back, or two in front and two in back, we might be able to figure that out. But full of eyes in front and in back seems to be rather fantastic and amazing. And these, of course, are four living creatures. Verse 7, the first living creature was like a lion, second living creature like a calf. Whoa, that sounds familiar. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. So here we have those same creatures described by John after the death of Christ that we had described by Ezekiel 500 years before the birth of Christ. And so these are four living creatures, obviously, that God himself has created, and they live in his presence. Verse 8, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So these beings apparently are either created for or assigned to the task of consistently and repeatedly praising God as some kind of symbol for us, probably, as we'll see a little bit later. God has things in the heavens that are going on that are probably part of his long-range plan for us that we don't yet quite comprehend. But they are worshiping God and praising God in the way, in a sense, that we ought to learn to praise and thank God. Not just by saying over and over, holy, 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 because he shows us there's more than that, but to recognize the greatness and the power and the glory of God. Verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Wow. He says, you created all things. Now, we, of course, read in the New Testament that that person who created all things was actually Jesus Christ, who became the Son of God when he was born in the flesh, and then became the Spirit Son of God when he was resurrected and went back to the throne with God to receive the glory he had with God before the world began. And so it is the same kind of vision that we see a little later when the seals are opened and when Christ is obviously the Creator God who is worthy to receive the kingdom and to become the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You're probably, if you're familiar with these words in a repetitious way, you're familiar with them in places like some of the arias in the Messiah, where it says, glory and honor and power be unto you, and so forth, and it repeats it. These are the kinds of praise that God is receiving from these angelic beings on a continuing basis. And there obviously are times and places where this is done. And it says specifically that when the cherubim praise God this way, then the 24 elders also fall down and again symbolically cast their thrones before the throne. And why would they have crowns? I mean crowns. Why would they cast their crowns before the throne? Again, there's a symbolism here and a lesson for us that all nations are going to ultimately have to yield to God, and all nations are going to come under the rule of Jesus Christ, and they're going to cast their crowns before him, in the symbolic sense at least, of accepting his authority as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the God who rules over them. We move forward then into chapter 5, and we come to verse 11. I'm just trying to pick up a few references to help us see how this expresses God's power and glory, but also how it ties together with some things that we will later talk about in terms of the practical application of how God uses the angels to accomplish his will and to accomplish his work. So chapter 5, verse 11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, the living creatures and the elders. So now it's collectively the angels, the living creatures, and the elders. But it goes on to become even more fantastic, as it says, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Sometimes with the mathematical expressions in the Bible are a little bit difficult to fully determine, but this one at least gives us to start with 100 million angels. 10,000 times 10,000. 100 million. Get your little calculator out if you don't have that in your head, and you'll find that 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. And these are just the angels that appear to be right there at the throne of God. Now, maybe this was all the angels, other than the angels who rejected God, which we'll talk about. But this is fantastic. It's amazing. It's fantastic. It's hard to comprehend that there are so many of them. And that adds, for good measure, thousands of thousands. So if you have 100 million, give or take a few hundred thousand maybe, or maybe a few million. Thousands of thousands. The emphasis, of course, is on the vast number of created beings. Remember, these are beings that God himself created, because God created all things, as they themselves said. And they say with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." So, again, they are praising Christ, who is worthy, they said earlier in verse 9, to open the scrolls and to begin to explain the prophecy that God had given. Over to chapter 7, Revelation 7, verse 11. We have a repetition and a slightly different phraseology. It says, "All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne, and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." So they are worshiping God, they are glorifying God, they are thanking God. They are setting, in that sense, an example for all of us. And God gave this vision through Christ to the Apostle John to write down for our benefit today. And so the angels clearly are in a status of worshipful servants to God. You might ask, did God need all these angels to get done what he did? And I have a ready answer for that. I don't have a clue. I mean, you could say no, because God can do all things, but God created them for a reason. Maybe he created them only to emphasize what's going to happen when mankind, which again is not just hundreds of millions, but perhaps 100 billion human beings, come under Christ's rule. But God created them. They are at his throne. They honor him, they glorify him, they thank him, and they express his glory, apparently for our benefit. Now, we read primarily about the cherubs, the cherubim, the plural in the Hebrew, cherubim, as opposed to cherubs, as we might call them, or cherubs, as some say. There are obviously hundreds of millions of angels, or at least 100 million, but let's go back to an example in 2 Samuel chapter 6. We go back now well before Ezekiel, not just in the order of the Bible, but in the time frame here of the age of judges in Israel after they came out of Egypt and after the death of Joshua. And we go to 2 Samuel chapter 6, and we want to see what it says in verse 2. This is the story that we hear from time to time here in the services, and heard fairly recently, I believe, in a sermonette, of David going to bring the Ark of God up to Jerusalem. And it says in verse 2, "And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, the God whose name is called by the name the Eternal of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim." Who dwells between the cherubim. Now, if you know some of the history of the Ark of the Covenant and the way it was built and the placement of the cherubim at the ends of the ark with their wings overspreading the ark, then you understand again that this is both a symbol and apparently a reality, because we've already seen that God dwells among the cherubim, as described by both Ezekiel and John. Now we see that it was understood, even back here, that God dwells between the cherubim. And we'll see a little bit more of that as we investigate some of the scripture as God has described it to us. Let's go back, for example, to Exodus chapter 25, when Moses has been instructed to prepare the various furnishings and instruments of the tabernacle, which would later be repeated in the temple in Jerusalem, built by King Solomon. Exodus chapter 25. Notice way up in verse 1, though, that it says, "Then the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying," and he tells them what to do. And he's still speaking in verse 10. God is speaking in verse 10. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. So this ark was not a huge item. Maybe you might imagine it's a little different shape and size, but something like this lectern laid on its side, or maybe don't see a speaker that's exactly the right size, maybe two of these speakers together. But you can see the general size of it. If you look at a cubit as 18 inches, for example, then 2.5 cubits going to be 36 plus 9, so you're looking at about a 45-inch. That is just about what this is, although it feels like 55 or 60 to me, but it's probably only about 45 inches. But you're looking at a small box. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. So God's very specific about how to build this item. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side and 2 rings on the other. And these, of course, are loops through which the poles are going to be pushed. Verse 13, you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings of the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. And if we went back to the story we were just reading in 2 Samuel about David, of course, what happened was they tried to move the ark on a cart instead of carrying it by the poles. They contradicted the instructions God had given. God was very specific and very clear in defining how these instruments that represented his throne in heaven were going to be used by Israel. Verse 16, you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. You shall make a mercy seat. Now here it comes, what we've been looking at. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Ah, now they're going to make cherubim. So they had to be given a pattern. They had to be given some kind of instruction and direction on how to build a model, if you will, or a replica in gold of a cherub. A cherub, which we've seen described as this incredible creature with all kinds of power and capacities and features that we wouldn't begin to try to carve out of wood or build out of gold. So obviously God had to tell them how, and we'll see that too. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it in one piece with the mercy seat. So you have this seat on top of the box, basically probably just a bench seat on top of the box that rolls into these cherubim at the end of the bench. That is because, as we already read back in Samuel, God dwells between the cherubim. And God, of course, one of his greatest features, in particular in interacting with man here, is mercy. And so it's called the mercy seat. And it's part and parcel of the sacrificial system by which Israel came and brought sacrifices to God. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, as you know, the high priest went in and sprinkled blood on this mercy seat as a symbol of the sacrifice of Christ, by which God would give mercy to us all. The cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The face of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. Now let's drop down. We see then that the cherubim are there at the ends of the seat, and God is sitting between them, if you will, when his presence comes into the temple. Going on down to verse 40, it says an interesting thing. And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Yeah, we know that Moses went up there and was with God 40 days and 40 nights. And I suppose sometimes we wonder, what was he doing all that time? But God was giving Moses incredible detailed instructions. There's no evidence that he actually wrote them down except for the Ten Commandments, which God initially wrote. There's no evidence, but there is no proof that he didn't either. But you find many, many times God saying, the things that I showed you or the things that I told you in the mountain. So God must have brought back to Moses' mind, and remember Christ's words to the disciples that said, when the Holy Spirit comes, it will bring to remembrance all things that I've told you. So the Holy Spirit must have been then giving Moses the memory of all the 40 days worth of conversation he'd had with God. Can you imagine? Now, we have a few people in the world today, or we have had certainly over the decades, and I think we have some today, people who can remember everything that's said and everything they see for maybe their whole lives. But in great detail, they can describe everything they've seen, or they can repeat verbatim what they have heard. That, of course, is enough to blow your mind right there to think that somebody can even do that for a day, much less maybe for 30 or 40 days, like in the case of Moses. So we don't think this is just a natural feature of Moses' capacity. It's something God did and God gave him. And it's pretty interesting and pretty important when he says, see to it that you make them. See to it. You know, don't fail. Don't fall short. Don't compromise. See to it that you make them according to the pattern which was showed to you in the mountain. Now, what we're hearing here is that God had all of this in mind before he ever laid it out. God had all of it in mind and already rehearsed it with Moses, and now he's having Moses fulfill some of the things that he wants him to do, but he's also doing it according to a specific plan for a specific reason. Sometimes we maybe take God too lightly in terms of what he tells us to do, how he tells us to respond to certain instructions, how he tells us to respond to his law, how he tells us to keep the Sabbath day, how he tells us to fulfill his will in whatever portion of life it might be, training up our children in the way they ought to go. Maybe we sometimes take God a little too lightly and we think, well, God understands I'm just human. Well, he does understand you're human. He provided a sacrifice to pay for sin when we fall short, but he doesn't want us to be negligent either, does he? And he says that here to Moses and the Israelites, see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. So he must be bringing to Moses' mind and remembrance all the things that he had instructed him, which include all of these things about how the camp is going to be set up, how the law is going to be fulfilled, how the judgments are going to be made, all of the various statutes. Later, of course, the sacrifices. All of these things had to be ingrained in Moses' mind and thinking. And then he had, of course, to transfer a great number of them to the captains that he created to help serve in the government. So it's an amazing set of events to start with. Now, again, lest you think this is just some kind of strange, bizarre Old Testament activity, let's go back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8 this time. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, again, very relevant to us and how we function today. Here Paul is describing for the Hebrews, or the Jewish Christians, why and how the ministry has changed, how it's changed from the Levitical priesthood to the Melchizedek priesthood, which is, of course, Christ's priesthood. And he goes through some of that, and I pick it up in verse 4, speaking about Christ's priesthood. He says, for if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. Whoa, if Christ were on earth, he would not be a priest. What does that mean? Christ himself laid down the rules to Moses that the Levites would be the priests, the children, the sons of Levi. Christ is not of Levi. Christ is of Judah. Christ would not meet the qualifications in the physical sense of the priesthood in Israel at this time, at that time, or even today. He is above that priesthood. He is the Melchizedek priest. He is the high priest who is above them all. But you see, he created a type and created it in Levi, not in Judah. He would not be, let me pick it back up. He would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Little phrase tucked in there in the discussion of the ministry or the priesthood, which says they serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. So now we pick up another little bit of a hint here. He was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. Yes, he was told how to make it in the mountain, and then he was given detailed instructions, and perhaps those were refreshed by God in conversation with Moses as they went along. We know, for example, that he told him to go and gather the offerings from the people of all the furs and the badger skins and the colors and the threads and all the things that they needed. Going on in this verse, a very important verse here in understanding of it. For he said, and he quotes that same scripture here now, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So God showed Moses a pattern, but Paul takes it a step farther here and tells us something we would not have known. That is, that pattern is based on the things that are real in the heavens, in the presence of God. For example, the cherubim. Let's read it again. Who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. So what God gave Israel to make and to do and to prepare for the tabernacle were all based on real spirit things in the heavens. Things is kind of a poor word here, but I don't know what else that would encompass them all. In other words, God sits on a mercy seat between the cherubim, just as he told Moses to make it. It is a pattern of heavenly things. The Levitical priesthood itself was a pattern of heavenly things in the sense that it was a pattern of Christ and his servants becoming priests and teaching mankind. It is a type of the Melchizedek priesthood to come when Jesus makes all of us priests and teachers in his kingdom. And he describes Christ's ministry then in verse 6 in summary, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. See, he's not part of the priests offering sacrifices, but he has obtained a more excellent ministry. Inasmuch as he also is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And of course, if you read this entire book of Hebrews, you come to understand what is said just across the page of my Bible in chapter 6, verse 20, the last verse of the chapter 6, where it says, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So Christ has become the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, which of course is his original self on earth way back in the days of Abraham and no doubt before, probably going all the way to the days of Adam and Eve when Cain and Abel brought offerings, remember? There's a lot we don't know, but it's sort of fun, I think, to engage in discussing and exploring what we do know and what God is telling us by that knowledge. Like this one that says he's also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. A different set of promises for today's generation than for Israel coming out of Egypt. Their promises were a place in the land and a long life on the land if they obeyed God. It was purely physical. It was a heritage for their nation. For us, it's better promises that say you can not only be a special people now, but you can be born into the family of God. You can be children of God. You can be changed to be like him, as John said, where we will see him as he is. So it's pretty fantastic to read this here in the book of Hebrews, that it is a pattern that is based on heavenly things. Now let's go to Ezekiel 28, which we read primarily on the Day of Atonement, but which we no doubt read more often than that and probably personally read even more often. And again, our reading in the Bible reading program. Ezekiel chapter 28, again beginning in verse 11. Ezekiel 28, verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, Son of man, speaking to Ezekiel, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord Eternal, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you in the day that you were created. So God is here describing a fantastic being that he even calls the seal of perfection and full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. But did you notice what it said in verse 13? You were in Eden, the garden of God. So here is Ezekiel in 5-something B.C., 3,500 years or so after the creation of Adam and Eve. And God is saying through Ezekiel to this individual, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Who is he? How can that be said? Was there a human being still alive 3,500 years later? Now, some of them did live to 969 is the longest. People lived 900 years, but they didn't live 3,500 years. So we read on, verse 14. You were the anointed cherub who covers. Wow. You were the anointed cherub who covers. We've read about the cherubim and the cherubs, as we would say in our language. We've read about the cherubs. They were powerful spirit beings at the throne of God with four faces and six wings and feet that looked like calves' hooves and all these things. And God here says to this one, you were in Eden. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. So God created and did it. You were on the holy mountain of God. We know that mountains in prophetic terms mean kingdom or the rulership and authority. So this cherub was at the very throne of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. What fiery stones? Well, those we just read about. The sardius, the topaz, the sapphire, the gold. Apparently spirit versions. Why did God put gold and sapphire and emeralds and all these things in the earth for man to dig out of the ground and call precious stones? So that he could have them to use for examples, which he did even in the building of the New Jerusalem, to use them as examples of the beauty and the glory of what he is building. And God put them there, having already designed this plan, just as he put the mercy seat in the tabernacle, having already designed one in heaven. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. So we know that this cherub sinned. Wow. Sometimes wonder about people who call themselves Christians but fall into sin, fail, slip up to start with, and then allow it to keep going until they are basically alienating themselves from God. Here's a glorious spirit being, a cherub at the throne of God. One of the cherubs apparently at the end of the mercy seat. Again, if we understand this properly, we could at least speculate or conclude that these two cherubs at the end of the mercy seat, one of them was this individual. And now he's gone. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created, notice, created, till iniquity was found in you. So this great, glorious cherub sinned. We go, of course, to the companion scripture in Isaiah chapter 14. Most of us are fairly familiar with this, but perhaps need a refresher. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Lucifer, son of the morning. What's that reference to? Well, the word Lucifer means light bringer. This individual had been a light bringer and is therefore called light bringer, sun of the morning, just like the sun comes up in the morning and provides light to us. So this individual provided light. And yet it says, you are fallen from heaven. Remember that phrase, fallen from heaven. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Or some versions say, I will be the Most High. Call your attention to the fact it says in verse 13, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. And stars, we will see later, is also a term for angels. Angels, spirit beings. And this individual said, I will exalt myself above the angels. And as far as we can see in the scripture, only God is above the angels, particularly these angels he calls cherubim. So Lucifer means light bringer. Let's go to Luke chapter 10 and look at the words of Jesus himself. Luke chapter 10. I ask you to remember the phrase, fallen from heaven. Luke chapter 10. Verse 17, and we introduce a new subject that we'll come back to in the later addition to this sermon. Verse 17, then the 70 returned with joy. These are the disciples he sent out. The disciples came back with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us. To us in your name. Even the demons are subject to us in your name. Who are these demons? Well, they're also angels, but they're fallen angels, as we call them. They are sinful angels. They are angels who rejected their position in God's way, which is clearly described back again in the New Testament, further back in the book of Jude, for example. Verse 18, and he, that is Jesus, said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So when you see the term Lucifer, how you are fallen from heaven, and you see that he was a covering cherub, and then you see that Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, you come to see that Satan the devil is actually a sinful cherub who was at one time at the very throne of God. If we jump ahead in our minds, we might not wonder much why Satan is so dead set against God achieving his purpose of bringing many sons to glory, as mentioned in Hebrews. Satan the devil is extremely angry and jealous because he himself did not maintain his position and his relationship with God, but gave it up in an attempt to become greater than he was, to take over God's own throne. When and how did that happen? Well, we have an interesting description again in the book of Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. This, of course, I won't go into the details, but this is the description of the church, that is the true church, of Jesus Christ being born as the Savior and of Satan the devil standing waiting to persecute not only the woman but the child and to kill Jesus Christ, which he succeeded in doing because it was part of God's plan and purpose. But in Revelation 12, verse 7, and war broke out in heaven. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. You have Michael, the archangel, fighting with the dragon, and each of them have as their forces probably millions of angels. We don't know for sure, but it says Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the dragon did not prevail and was cast out of heaven. Verse 9, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan. So now we have the devil, Satan, and the dragon, and Lucifer all being the same person. Not really a person as we think of it, but the same being. Called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and that's for current understanding. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Wow! A great spirit being is cast out of heaven, and angels are cast out with him because they tried to take over the throne of God. And that has happened because it's happened in the far distant past, as proven by Christ's words and by his comments here about Satan and his demons, as they are later called, which, of course, inhabited the earth in the time of Christ and way back in the early days of man. They were cast out with him. Now, we come down to verse 12, where it says, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." In other words, be happy that the guy's gone. "Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." So now we have a prophetic description of Satan trying to do the same thing again. Because the first time, we have enough history in the Bible, if we looked at all of it, which we didn't do, to show that that happened aeons ago. That Satan and his angels, who later became demons, were cast out of heaven a long, long time ago. And Christ said, "I saw Satan fall from heaven." But now it shows that in the end of the age, he knows that he has but a short time. If we were to go back to verse 10, it says, "Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ have come." So we're talking about the end of the age. So we have a duality here. We have Satan the devil doing his thing aeons ago and then coming back to try it again in the end of the age. And what does he do? He goes to persecute the woman, verse 13. "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." That's the church. That's the church of which Christ is the first member and the firstborn from the dead. We back up for a second and finish this up quickly if I can. Chapter 12, verse 3, if we go backward here a minute. "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems. That's those jewels on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth." Now, if we were only talking about the 100 million we described earlier, that would be 330 million or so. And we may be talking about many more than that because thousands and thousands are added, and those appeared to be the angels at God's throne, and there may be angels other places in the universe. Speculation. But you're talking about a minimum of a 330 million. Who followed Satan. His tail drew a third part of them. In other words, they followed him. "And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born," talking about Christ. So that happened before Christ. Now Christ is describing the end of the age in which Satan goes back and rebels once again. So the devil, as we read in verse 9, is cast out. He is the devil who deceives the whole world, and his angels are, of course, his helpers. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, quickly, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. Well, I say quickly and I can't get there, I'm all thumb. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. I should start in verse 13, thank you. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." So he's talking about false apostles. And goes on to say in verse 14, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." Ah, but that's what he was. At one time he was an angel of light. He was Lucifer. He was the light bringer. He was God's servant. But he rebelled and rejected God. And he is no longer an angel of light. He's now an angel of darkness. And, of course, that goes all the way back to looking at what was the state of the earth when we look at Genesis 1 and see that darkness was upon the face of the earth. Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. "Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers," so Satan has ministers, not only angels but human beings, "also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness whose end will be according to their works." And so Paul says they're not really they're ministers of righteousness. They are pretending to be. They're transforming themselves, but they're not really ministers of righteousness. Satan was Lucifer, the light bringer. Satan presents himself today as a light bringer. He deceives the world and tells the world he knows about God, but he doesn't. He's cut off from God. He has no access to God. Well, I shouldn't say that. He has had some access, because in the book of Job, we find him coming before God with the rest of the some of the angels. But he is cut off from God and has no future once Christ defeated him, and we haven't covered that today, but once Christ defeated him, he became the permanent adversary of God. So he was the light bringer, the son of the morning, but he no longer is. So what we see today, we might call good angels and bad angels, those angels who continue to serve God and are his instruments, and those angels who rejected God and followed Satan the devil, who are now present on this earth and dealing with human beings in ways that mankind is completely oblivious of, and we ought not to be oblivious of, and we need to guard against the fact that there are demons on Satan's team who would like to have us just as much as Satan would like to have us. Because of God's creative power, of course, he uses not only the good angels, but the bad angels in the sense of causing them to be under his control and limiting their activity, but allowing them both to be to have a role in our spiritual experience. We see the good and we see the bad. We accept the power and the assistance of the good angels, and we reject the power and the deceitfulness of the bad angels, putting it in simple terms. We'll come back to this subject later, next week, unless something else urgent comes up in the meantime. But there are many features and duties of the angelic realm which we should explore and will explore in order to better understand how God works, who God is, and how he works in the world and in our lives today.